Well, thank you, Alan. And again, it's just great to be back. I'm looking forward to digging into the Olivet Discourse. We get to study a remarkable passage of Scripture today, Matthew 24 and 25. And we're going to just really introduce that this morning. But remarkable passage known as the Olivet Discourse. And the name comes from the Mount of Olives, where Jesus spoke these words to his disciples. And the location on the Mount of Olives is fitting because, according to Zechariah chapter 14, when Jesus returns, he's going to come to Jerusalem and he's going to aid the nation. The nations are going to be gathered together to fight against Jerusalem, and the Messiah is going to come to fight for his people, and his feet are going to touch and come to the Mount of Olives. And so Zechariah chapter 14 verse 2 says, and the Lord is speaking here, he says, "I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle." Verse 3 says, "Then the Lord," or Yahweh, "will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward." And so in our text, Matthew 24, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples ask him a question about his return. Specifically, if you look at verse 3 of Matthew 24, they ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And so they ask about his coming and the end of the age. And this Olivet Discourse is also known then as the eschatological discourse. Eschatology is the study of the end times, the return of Christ. The Greek word eschatos means last, or the final, the end things. And so Jesus is going to instruct us about the last days, about the end of the age, about the second coming, his second coming. Now, so far in the book of Matthew, we've seen four discourses, four messages by our Lord. And we are now at the fifth and final discourse in the book of Matthew. We began, you remember, if you were here a number of years ago, we began with the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7. And then the second discourse was what I called the Message on Mission in Matthew chapter 10. The parables were the third discourse in Matthew 13. Then Matthew 18 was a message on relationships and holiness within the community of disciples. And now we have a message on the return of Christ. And I think it's really interesting to think about how Matthew kind of flows all of these discourses together. And so we began with the Sermon on the Mount with instruction on how we should live as citizens of Jesus' kingdom. And there's a lifestyle of God-glorifying righteousness that characterizes the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw in the second discourse, we saw that we're a people that have a message. And in chapter 10, we saw that we have a message to bring to the world, and that as we bring that message, we'll be persecuted, but a love for Jesus Christ is going to motivate us to bring the message of salvation to the world. And then in chapter 13, the parables taught us that there's going to be a time gap between the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And in that gap, the disciples of Christ are going to preach the message of salvation. And that was pictured, you remember, as the sowing of seed in the parable of the sower, or of fishing with a net in the parable of the net. And at the end of that period, Jesus would return to judge the world. And that was pictured in the parables as a harvest at the end of the age, or as a bad fish being thrown out after the fishing. And the saved people are going to dwell with Christ forever. Unsaved people will go ultimately to hell. And if you're in Matthew 13, and we're going to flip pretty fast today. We're going to look at a lot of scripture. But just to remind you, Matthew 13, verse 40, it says, "Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so that was the parables. And then the next discourse taught us how to relate to our fellow disciples. And so we've learned how we must be in the Sermon on the Mount. We've learned how to go forth and reach others in Matthew chapter 10. And that we will do this until the end of the age in Matthew 13. And so now we maybe ask, well, how do we relate with those whom we reach? And Matthew 18 is the answer. In verse 5, we're to receive them in Jesus' name. We're not to lead them into sin, verse 6. Instead, we fight against our own sin, verses 7 to 10. And we pursue anyone who goes into who goes after a lost sheep, verses 12 to 14 of Matthew 18. And this involves going to any brother or sister who sins, verse 15, we know so well. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother or you have won your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this continues then in the whole process known as church discipline, and the goal is to win our brother or gain our brother in the ESV. And this involves then forgiving one another as we have been forgiven, as the parable lays out in verses 21 to 35. And with that, this final discourse in chapters 24 and 25 tell us what to expect at the end of the age, just before and right up to the return of Jesus. Now, we can see from all this how deliberate Matthew is. He chose very carefully from everything that Jesus taught, and he gave us just what we needed to know so that we would know how we must be as disciples of Christ, about our character, and what we must do as disciples of Christ towards lost people and towards one another. And so Matthew's given us a comprehensive view of how to relate to others. And then he taught us about the time that we're in now, the time between the two comings of Christ. And then finally here we're going to learn about the Lord's second coming after the tribulation. And so we learn about ourselves and we learn about what's going to happen in the world, about the time that we live in and the time that's coming. Now, my goal for today is simply just to introduce this passage, and that's really all that we're going to be able to do, is just kind of get a little bit of a bearing on this passage. And I want to start by just reading the whole of chapter 24. And so let's go ahead and read it together, and by that I mean open your Bibles to Matthew 24 and just follow along with me as we read. So Matthew 24, starting in verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these things, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay alert, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has led over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, as we come to this passage, there's some significant interpretive challenges for us. And a lot of things are going to end up impacting how we understand and how we read this text. For example, our understanding of the Old Testament prophecies are going to affect how we see this. Our understanding of the nature of the kingdom of heaven and what is the kingdom. Even our hermeneutics, how we interpret and study the Bible, and especially hermeneutics in regards to prophecy, is going to come into how we understand this passage. Now, the disciples in verse 3 ask a twofold question. Look at verse 3. It says, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And so they ask there, notice they ask when and they ask what. What will be the sign? And it seems that they're putting these two things together as they ask this question. They say, when will these things be? And these things refers back to Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple. Not one stone will be left on another. And in their minds, it seems at least that the destruction of the temple goes hand in hand with Jesus' coming at the end of the age. And they think in their minds that if the temple is destroyed, surely that is the end. Now we know in hindsight, we know now after the fact that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and that it's now 2024 and Jesus has not yet come and the age hasn't ended. And so now we know that if we're going to answer when will these things be, the answer comes in two parts. First, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, about 37 years after Jesus spoke these words, and the coming of the Son of Man and the end of the age is still future. And I think the when of that question is best answered in verse 36. Look at verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And so the question that I want to wrestle with really for the whole time today is just simply this. Does Jesus address both of these things? In other words, does Jesus address both the destruction of the temple and the end of the age? Or does he just address one or the other? And if we believe that he indeed speaks about both of these things, then we have a further question that becomes quite difficult. Which parts of this sermon are about the destruction of the temple, and which parts are about his coming and of the end of the age? And so that's the question I really want you to have in mind as we go through the whole morning. What is Jesus talking about? Is it the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, or is it the end of the age? Is it both of them, or is it one or the other? And how do we divide this up? And just to give you a taste of what I do as I kind of study week after week and look at these things, and especially this week and really these past couple years as I've prepared for this message, I want to give you some of what the commentators say. And so Leon Morris, a great commentator on the book of Matthew, he says this, quote, the intermingling of prophecies referring to the events leading up to AD 70 with those applying to the end of all things makes this discourse particularly difficult to interpret, end quote. And so Morris believes that Jesus has intermingled two separate events in such a way that we cannot untangle them. Now others say similar things, that the judgment of 70 AD somehow foreshadows the future tribulation period, and Jesus speaks of these two separate events as though they were together. Now, to be fair, sometimes the Old Testament prophets did exactly that. Sometimes, for example, they spoke about the first coming and the second coming of the Messiah together as if they were one event. And Zechariah chapter 9 is a classic example of that. I want you to actually turn over to Zechariah. It's kind of the second to last Old Testament book, Zechariah chapter 9. Look at verse 9. It says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey. Look at verse 10. It says, then I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, this is a classic example of this. We see the first coming in verse 9, don't we? The Lord came humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt. But if you go into the very next verse, verse 10, that hasn't been yet fulfilled. Israel, in fact, even today, I believe, is still at war, right? And so the war horse has not been cut off. The battle bow is still there. There's not a rule of the Messiah from the sea to the river to the ends of the earth. And so we see in that very verse, there's this kind of what some people call prophetic foreshortening. They see the two things as though they are one as they speak about the distant future. And so that is a possibility of what's happening in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus could be speaking about both these things at the same time, and they're kind of mixed together. David Turner, another commentator, he understands, if we're back in Matthew, he understands verses 4 to 14 as characterizing, quote, the entire period between the comings of Jesus. And then when he gets to verse 15, he says, verses 15 to 28, he says, quote, it is best to take this section with its emphasis on Judea as envisioning the destruction of the temple in 70 CE, which anticipates the ultimate judgment that ends the present world, end quote. And so David Turner and Leon Morris are very similar, but Turner only says that verses 15 to 28 are about the destruction of the temple, whereas Morris said they were all intermingled. David Turner goes on to say, quote, this viewpoint accepts the concept of prophetic perspective or foreshortening, in which more than one event fits the typology of the prophetic prediction. At times, this has been called generic, double, multiple, or near and far fulfillment, end quote. And he also goes on to say this. He says, quote, some advocates of this view interpret certain portions of the discourse as concerning 70 AD and other portions as concerning the end times. Others interpret the events of 70 AD as anticipatory fulfillment of events that are consummated at Christ's coming, end quote. In other words, people don't agree which part of Jesus' message refer to 70 AD and which parts refer to the end. Both are, again, so tangled together that they can't be separated, or people separate them at different points, and David Turner was one example of that. Let me give you another one. D.A. Carson, you might know of him, and I've quoted him many times. He doesn't quite hold this view, but here's how he explained it. He says this, quote, the most difficult interpretive question concerns the structure of the discourse, how the parts relate to each other, to the initial question, and to the whole. On the face of it, the disciples' questions and the tenor of the discourse argue that Jesus is dealing with at least two issues, the fall of Jerusalem and the return of the Son of Man. But these two issues appear so tightly intertwined that it is impossible to separate them, and therefore Jesus or Matthew wrongly tied them together, end quote. Now, we know, I think, and it maybe kind of sets us on edge, we know that Jesus didn't get this wrong. And we know that Matthew didn't get this wrong. This is God's word, and so we might get it wrong, but Matthew and Jesus and God didn't get it wrong. But this is where, this whole idea is where liberal scholars get this idea that Jesus expected his return in the first century and that he got it wrong. And so that's what liberal scholars believe. Jesus got the end times wrong. He was expecting it in this generation, but it didn't happen. And so to kind of save Jesus from embarrassment, those who kind of hold this view try to untangle 70 AD from the end so that they can say that Jesus didn't get his return wrong. And so here, for example, again, this is how D.A. Carson untangles this passage. Okay, you ready for this? Verses 4 to 14 are the present age, what we are in today. Verses 15 to 21 is the judgment on Jerusalem. Then in verses 22 to 28, we're back to the present age the whole time right now. Then in verse 29, where it says, immediately, and this goes to verse 31, 29 to 31, immediately after the present age is the return of Christ, described in verses 29 to 31. And then in verse 32, we're back again to what he calls the whole tribulation period from the ascension to the second coming, again, the time that we're in now. And he says in verse 34, this generation apparently refers to the generation that experiences all of these things. Again, this is according to D.A. Carson. And then when we get to verse 36 to 44, he says that no one knows the actual exact time except the Father. And so it's going to happen at some point, but we don't know the exact time. Now, we flip-flopped 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 times in those verses. We flip between the present age and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's this kind of thing that John MacArthur says this about. He says, quote, "The intricate interpretations that are sometimes proposed for this passage would have left the disciples utterly dumbfounded." And I think John is right. He also said this. He said, quote, "Jesus' purpose was to give them clarity and encouragement, not complexity and anxiety," end quote. And so I hope that by the end of our study, I don't leave you utterly dumbfounded with my interpretation. I've been praying that I don't leave you utterly dumbfounded even today as we look at this, because there's a lot of things that we have to kind of sift through. But let's kind of figure this out as best as we can. Now, again, the passage was written by Matthew, who was carried along by the Holy Spirit, and the goal of the whole thing was to teach us what will happen. And we could say the same about Jesus. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and it's intended for them, and it's intended for us. We are meant to understand this passage and what happens in the end. But there's one thing that I think is helpful for us to keep in mind as we kind of get into this more and more, is that Matthew, throughout this gospel, time and time again, Matthew expects us to know the Old Testament. You kind of have gotten that as we've been looking through this. There's times where Matthew will give us like one verse from a passage in Hosea, and he expects us to understand the whole book of Hosea based on his reference to that one passage. Or there's times where he gives us a verse in Isaiah, and he expects us to remember and understand the whole context of what Isaiah is talking about. And so Matthew expects us to come to all of this with a thorough understanding of the Old Testament and what the Old Testament predicts about the second coming of the Messiah, which includes the whole tribulation period. The second coming of Jesus Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. Now, I think a major disadvantage for us and a major problem in interpreting this passage is that we don't understand what the Old Testament says about the second coming and the tribulation and the time of the end. And because we don't understand it well enough, we very often miss the parallels that are there between what Jesus is saying and what the prophets have said, and even what John's going to say later in the book of Revelation. And I hope as we kind of go through this, not today, but even today, we're going to be very much in the Old Testament, and we're going to kind of try to show the continuity of the Olivet Discourse with what the prophets said in the Old Testament and in the book of Revelation. Now, I've been giving you different views so far on what commentators say and how they divide which parts Jesus of this sermon are about the temple and which parts are about the second coming. And I'm doing that partly because I want you to know there's various understandings on these verses, and also I want you to think through what our Lord is teaching here. And I just want to say for myself, I've come to this passage with an open mind. I feel like in seminary I learned a lot about the end times and what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament and the New Testament about the end and the tribulation, but I've always kind of wondered and been confused about this Olivet Discourse. And so I've come here to this passage with fresh eyes, seeking to understand, and I'd encourage you to do the same. Come to this passage and just try to follow what our Lord says and see if you can understand what he's talking about. So that was a call to just really hearing this whole thing out. Now another commentator, one of my favorite commentators on Matthew, is a gentleman named R.T. France. And he has in some ways are a nice, clean approach to this discourse. And he says that verses 4 to verse 35 are about the destruction of the temple, and then verse 36, there's a change. And from verse 36 to the end of chapter 25, that's about the second coming. And so it's nice and neat and clean. And he's not flipping back and forth like D.A. Carson does. But as I've studied this, I think there's some big problems with seeing verses 4 to 35 as having been already fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now, R.C. Sproul, who we love in so many ways, in his commentary, he goes even further and he sees this whole discourse, everything that Jesus says here, as having been fulfilled in 70 A.D. Now, with that, R.C. still believed that there would be another coming of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. And so a lot of commentators want to kind of put most of this into 70 A.D. And I want to kind of deal with this morning the problems in interpreting it that way. The first problem in interpreting this is the question, when is Jesus talking about? When will these things be from verse 3? Is he referring to the temple? When is he talking about the temple? When is he talking about the sign of his coming and of the end of the age? And if you look again at verse 3, look at the question there. It says, verse 3, they say, tell us, when will these things be? And these things, again, is the destruction of the temple from verse 2. When will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? And so there's two things there. The first one is, when will these things be? Second, after that and, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, in the Greek, there's only one article. It's what will be the sign of your coming and of end of the age. And that one article tells us that those last two things, your coming and the end of the age, those go together. And so there's two parts to the disciples' question. Now, we have, I think, for us versus Matthew, we have a really great advantage in that we can go back and we can look at what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was destroyed, and we can compare it with what Jesus says. And so that's what we're going to do with the rest of our time this morning. And so we're going to think about what happened in 70 AD and we're going to compare it with what Jesus says in this passage. So let's do that, and we're going to move fairly fast. Look at verse 5. He says, he's answering their question. Verse 5, many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And so we could ask the question, were there many false messiahs up to and around 70 A.D.? And it's helpful for us as we kind of think about this, that time period is recorded for us in the book of Acts. So you can kind of look at the book of Acts and say, hey, were these things fulfilled in the book of Acts? Do I see that in the book of Acts? Were there many false messiahs up to and around 70 AD? And the answer is, despite what some say, there wasn't. There's a few false messiahs before Jesus, before he came, before he spoke these words. There were a couple after 70 AD when the temple was already destroyed. But there were not many, and the few that there were did not lead many astray. Even those that did lead some astray, they didn't say that they were the Messiah. They said, there were people that said that they were prophets, or there were people that said that they were empowered by God for battle to free Jerusalem, but they didn't claim to be the Messiah. And even right up to this day, we haven't seen many who have come saying, I am the Christ. And so look at verse 6 and 7 then. Were there wars and rumors of war before 70 AD? And I think we have to say, sure, of course there were. There were always been such things in this world. Verse 7, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And I think we can easily grant that that happened in and around 70 AD or even in every age. If you look at verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my namesake. And I think we can say that there was persecution and tribulation in the first century. We can read about it in the book of Acts, but after this, what we see in verses 10 to 14 is very difficult to fit into the first century. And as we're going to go, it's going to get more and more difficult to fit these things into the first century. Look at verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, there was not a massive falling away or period of betrayal or lawlessness in the first century. And those who endured to the end of the destruction of the temple were not saved. There was not a massive turning to Jesus on a large scale when the temple was destroyed. And if we read verses 13 and 14 as being the destruction of the temple, then the end that's in view when it says the one who endures to the end will be saved, or in verse 14, and then the end will come, the end there would be the destruction of the temple, if that is what Jesus is talking about in these verses. Now, it says in verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. Was there a worldwide proclamation of the gospel in the first century before the destruction of the temple? And again, I think on that we can say, yes, there was. Paul said in Colossians 1:5, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, to the Colossians, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. Or Colossians 1:23, the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Or in Romans 16, verses 26, speaks of the gospel as having been made known to all the nations. And all of these books that I just quoted were written before 70 AD. But again, I believe there's a better way to understand the word end in verses 13 and 14 of our text. The disciples asked about the end of the age, and it seems best to see that the end that they're speaking about is that end, the end of the age. And Scripture elsewhere speaks of a salvation of a remnant of Israel at the end of the age, as well as a worldwide proclamation of the gospel at that time. And I'm going to argue for that later on as we kind of continue our study of this passage. But let's continue and continue to make this comparison. Let's look at verse 15. In verses 15 and following, it gets even clearer that these verses are not speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, at least in my understanding. Look at verse 15. So, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now, the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel is found in Daniel 9:27, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12 and verse 11. And this abomination of desolation is connected with the ministry of the Antichrist, if we can call what he does a ministry. And so the abomination of desolation, that goes with the Antichrist. Daniel 11:36, just a few verses after Daniel introduces this abomination of desolation, Daniel 11:36 says this, and the king, speaking about this Antichrist figure, the king shall do as he wills, He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. So that's what Daniel says about the Antichrist. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Abomination of desolation, Antichrist. Let's see what the word says about this. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting right at the beginning there, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And here's where we're parallel with Daniel, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And so that's the man of lawlessness, the same Antichrist figure, and this is the abomination of desolation. Now go to Revelation 13. And the same Antichrist figure is spoken about in Revelation, and he's described in the book of Revelation as the beast. And if you look at Revelation 13, starting in verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon, which is Satan, for he has given authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And so there's the parallel now already with Daniel. He was worshipped and he's saying blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemes against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. And so what I want you to get from these three passages is that Daniel's prince or Daniel's king is the one who sets up the abomination of desolation. And he himself is probably the abomination of desolation. And he exalts himself above every god in the temple. And Paul calls this one the man of lawlessness. Revelation calls him the beast. In 1 John 2:18, he is called Antichrist. And what's important for us to see right now is that this is one and the same person. All of these descriptions are of one and the same person. And the book of Revelation is especially important here because it was written after or in and around 90 AD, which is after the destruction of the temple, which tells us that the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation is something that is still future, something that's going to happen after John wrote the book of Revelation. And I would just add, with my own kind of dogmatic way, that any honest study of these Antichrist and abomination of desolation passages is going to lead to the result that the Antichrist and his worldwide government and the persecution of believers that happened in that time is something that is still future even today. This isn't something that's already happened. And the only way to really get around that conclusion is if one departs from a literal grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies. And I hope that I'm going to be able to show this for you later on in our study as we kind of go slower verse by verse. But if we interpret these Old Testament prophetic passages in the same way that we interpret all the other scriptures, we're going to come to the conclusion that the abomination of desolation and the Antichrist and this tribulation period that Jesus speaks about is something that hasn't happened and that is still future. Now, We got to go back to Matthew. So Matthew 24, Jesus says there, when you see this abomination, we're in verse 15, when you see this abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel, verse 17, verse 16, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what's in his house. Let the one who's in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Alas, if you're nursing nymphants, hey? pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. If these verses are talking about the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, in that destruction, that siege of Jerusalem happened between 66 and 70 AD. If Jesus is talking about that time, if we look at the history of it, by the time that Titus got into the temple, which was the last kind of stronghold of the Jews, it was already too late to flee to the mountains. And so if Jesus is talking about 70 AD here, then his advice isn't, I'd be the one that misunderstands, but his advice is not going to help anyone because it's too late. Now, thankfully, Zechariah speaks about the same time. So if you want, you can flip back with me to Zechariah. I already read this passage a little bit earlier. This is Zechariah 14, 2 to 5. The Lord is speaking at first. He says, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. This is about the end times. There's going to be a gathering of the nations. The city shall be taken. Jerusalem shall be taken, and the houses plundered and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain shall move northward and the other half southward. Verse 5 says, and you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. Now, we don't know where exactly Azal is, but there's going to be this division of the Mount of Olives, and on that day, the people in Jerusalem are going to flee through this new valley that the Lord makes, and he's then going to fight for his people as the nations are coming on Jerusalem. And all of the nations that are gathered at that time are going to be led by the Antichrist, and they're going to come against Jerusalem, and the Lord himself is going to return and defend his remnant and allow those people to escape through this valley. And so Zechariah and Jesus seem to be talking about the same day, the same thing. And on that day, it's going to be a day to make haste and get to the Mount of Olives or get through the Mount of Olives. Now, obviously, unless we spiritualize that text, the Mount of Olives is not divided in two. You could go and look at it today, and it's still one Mount of Olives. And so we can say that this has not happened yet. And I would argue that neither has what Jesus says in Matthew 24, 15 to 20. But now let's go back again and let's continue. Look at verse 21 of Matthew 24. Look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation. Now, when is then? It's either 70 AD or it's at a future time. There will be a great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. And so Jesus says, then there will be great tribulation. And what kind of tribulation? Well, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And so our question is, well, when is then? When is then in verse 21? And some say, as we've been seeing, that this is referring to 70 AD. Now, 70 AD was a terrible time. But unless we exaggerate 70 AD about 100-fold and minimize what Jesus says about the same amount, there's really no way that we can say that 70 AD was the worst time since the beginning of the world until the end of the world. Now, interpreters who try to fit 70 AD into this text say that those days were cut short, and so some Jews survived. But Jesus says that these days were cut short for the elect. Now, let's ask this question. If you're able to be with me right now, let's ask this question. Does Scripture elsewhere speak about a great tribulation? About a time that's the worst period on the earth since the beginning of the world to the end of the world, and out of that period, a remnant of Jews are going to be saved. Is that anywhere else in Scripture? Well, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 30, and let's go and look at it. Jeremiah chapter 30. I want to kind of give you the whole context, so I'm going to start in verse 3. Jeremiah 30, starting in verse 3, Jeremiah says, "For behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will restore the fortunes of my people, Israel and Judah." Look at who he's speaking about there. "Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will bring them back to the land that I gave their fathers, and they shall take possession of it. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah." Verse 5, "Thus says the Lord, we have heard a cry of panic, of terror, and no peace. Ask now and see, can a man bear a child? Why then do I see every man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor? Why is every face turned pale?" Well, the answer to those questions is in verse 7. "Alas, that day is so great, there is none like it. It is a time of distress for Jacob, yet he shall be saved out of it." So every man is holding his stomach like he's in labor, and it's such a terrible day, and yet it's the Lord is going to save Israel out of this day. Look at verse 8, "And it shall come to pass in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off your neck." Whose yoke? I believe this is speaking about the Antichrist. It's going to be the Antichrist yoke. "And I will burst your bonds, and foreigners shall no more make a servant of him, but they, Israel, shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." And what is that speaking about in verse 8 and especially in verse 9? It's salvation. And so there's a time of distress, and out of that, there's going to be a salvation for Israel, according to Jeremiah. Now, listen to Daniel chapter 12. This is Daniel 12 and verse 1. It says, "At that time shall arise Michael, that great prince who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as has never been since there was a nation till that time." And so again, a great tribulation that's greater than anything up until that time. And then it says this at Daniel's chapter 12, verse 1, continuing, "But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book." And I just go, isn't that amazing? It's a time of tribulation such as has never been. And out of that time, Daniel's people, the Jews, they would be delivered. They would be saved, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And we go, well, what book is that? Well, it must be the book of life. And what do we call people whose names are written in the book of life? We call them the elect. And so what Jesus is talking about is just further expanding on what Jeremiah and Daniel already prophesied. And so the days of the tribulation are going to be cut short. And we know from other scriptures, from Daniel and from the book of Revelation, that the tribulation period is a short 7-year period. And that out of that tribulation period, Israel will be saved. And so what Jesus is describing in the Olivet Discourse, at least what I believe, is this seven-year tribulation period, otherwise known as Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation, or and kind of with that, the Day of the Lord. And that time is a time of persecution against Israel, the worst time in the history of the world, because the wrath of God is going to be poured out on this world. And at the end of that time, the Lord Jesus will return. And whoever endures to the end of that time is going to show by their endurance that they were truly saved. And they're going to dwell with the Lamb forever. And you can read about them in Revelation, I think it's chapter 7. An angel asks John, "Who are these?" And John says, "Well, you know." And the angel says, "These are the great multitude that come out of the tribulation, and their clothes are white." But I didn't put that verse in my notes. We'll look at that another time. But let's go back to Matthew. And let's go to, we're in Matthew 24. Let's do some more verses. Look at 23 to 28. Jesus here returns to this theme of false messiahs. And during the tribulation period, there's going to be many false messiahs. And we know that there's going to be a temple in that day that's built. And so it seems like there's going to be this messianic fervor in Israel. And false messiahs and Christ are going to arise. And Jesus says, don't believe them, because in verse 27, as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so don't go to the wilderness to look for him, because everyone's going to see it just like lightning. And then look at verse 29. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, whatever days Jesus is talking about, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of the heaven will be shaken, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, those verses are the hardest to fit with 70 ADs, but many interpreters make a special appeal here to apocalyptic literature, and they say that we're not supposed to take any of this literally. And so the sun being darkened is from dust that the Roman army raised in their march against Jerusalem, and things like that are how people interpret this. R.C. Sproul said that we shouldn't take the language Jesus used here, or he said we should take it as figurative. And then he said this, he said, quote, "Jesus actually came back in 70 AD, but the sun was not darkened, the stars did not fall, and the powers of heaven were not shaken. Those signs did not literally happen. Rather, Jesus was speaking figuratively to describe a real event." End quote. And then R.C. goes to Isaiah 13. And why don't you go and come and look with me at Isaiah 13. And he says, hey, there's other prophecies that use this kind of figurative language about judgment. And so he says the figure isn't literal, but the judgment is. And so he goes, just look at Romans 13, and it's a prophecy against Babylon, Isaiah 13. And if you look at verse 10 of Isaiah 13, it says, "For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, the moon will not shed its light. And I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." And we can stop there in verse 11. And so R.C. says, look at, there's the same kind of language in Isaiah 13. And he argues that it's not literally there, and neither should we take it literally in Matthew 24. The problem with this, or at least my problem with this, my concern, is that if you look at verse 6, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." And again in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes." In other words, Jesus is just saying, in my understanding, what Isaiah already prophesied is going to happen. And Isaiah also says that on that day, the day of the Lord, during this tribulation period, the stars of the heavens and their constellations won't give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. In other words, Isaiah and Jesus are speaking about the same thing. And it's not figurative. It just hasn't happened yet. And again, I want you to think about this with me. Remember Zechariah 9:9 that we kind of started with, where it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a donkey." And Zechariah 9:9 is obviously a prophecy of Jesus' first coming. And when we look at Jesus' first coming, did he come on the foal of a donkey? Yes, he did. Did he ride on a colt? Yes, he did. And so then the very next verse, which talks about his second coming and how he's going to cut off the chariot from Ephraim, which is Israel, and he's going to cut off the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations, and his rule shall be from the sea to the sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. What tells us that we should not take that literally as well? And there's really nothing in the text that would say that we shouldn't take it literally. And so just as all of Jesus' first coming prophecies were literally fulfilled, so we should expect his second coming prophecies to be literally fulfilled in the same way. Unless there's something somewhere that tells us that we shouldn't do it that way, but I don't think you're going to find that. So, when Jesus returns, there will be no more war, and he's going to rule the whole world, and it's not figuratively, it's actual. And Jesus will come, just as he said, immediately after, at the end of the Great Tribulation, and there will be cosmic signs. All the tribes of the earth actually will see him, and they will mourn, even as described in Zechariah chapter 12, especially of Israel. And his appearance will be like lightning, and he will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And it's not through the Roman Emperor Titus in 70 AD. It's going to be Jesus himself coming. And his coming is not a figurative coming. It's a literal coming at the end of the tribulation period. Well, look at Matthew 24 and now at verse 32. Jesus says, "From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And so when a fig tree produces leaves, it signals that summer is near. And Jesus says, when you see all these things, well, what things? Well, the things that we just looked at from verses 4 to 31, when you see all these things, he is near. Jesus will return. He's coming shortly. Now, the biggest difficulty with the view that I have and what I'm presenting here is verse 34. This is the most difficult thing for what I'm presenting so far. And just to be clear, what I'm presenting is that I think all of this passage is actually speaking about the future Great Tribulation period and not about 70 AD. But the difficulty with that is verse 34. Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And if this generation means Peter and James and John's generation who were hearing Jesus speak these words, then all of these things would have had to have been fulfilled in 70 AD. And so what we would need to do in that case is we would need to go back and look at all of the verses that we looked at, and we'd have to somehow fit them into 70 AD. And again, the way to do that is we would need to somehow spiritualize those words and those verses. Now, the other argument against the view that I'm presenting is that from verse 33, when Jesus says, "When you, and who's he talking to? He's talking to Peter, James, and John. When you see all these things, he doesn't say when a future generation sees all these things. And I think the answer to this, at least in my opinion, in my study so far, the answer to this is in verse 36. Jesus says that he does not know, and we take this according to his human nature, he does not know when these things will be. And so he's zooming out and he's saying, this whole day of the Lord period, I don't know when it is going to be. And so he doesn't know when all of these things, when this 7-year tribulation period is going to begin. But whoever does see all of these things, whether it's you or whether it's some future generation, this generation, the generation that's alive at that time, will see it all from beginning to end, and they'll be able to tell from those signs that the day is near of Jesus' return. And so to be clear, when we ask in verse 3, when the disciples say, tell us when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age, Jesus answers this latter question of what. And so he answers the what question, and he gives the signs of his coming and of the end of the age. And the when question, he says, he does not know. But he says, when it happens, you will know. Whoever hears his word at that time will know. And you will see the signs, and it will happen within that one generation. And again, from Daniel and from the book of Revelation, we know that this tribulation period is a 7-year period divided into 2 3.5-year periods, or 2 42-month periods in the book of Revelation. Or even Daniel gives us in 1260 days, I think is how he puts it. And so in my understanding of this passage, Jesus does not answer the when question in regard, at least, to the destruction of the temple that was destroyed in 70 AD. And I've been kind of studying this and thinking about this. I wonder, there's going to be a temple again built that the Antichrist is going to desolate. And I wonder if there's not going to be another destruction of that temple in the Revelation time. And so Jesus just tells them, they're asking about the end. He tells them about the temple that's going to be destroyed at the end. And so if that's correct, and I'm not going to read this, but I think we're getting long here. If that's correct, then verse 2 predicts the destruction of the temple, as well as what we already saw in chapter 23. At the end of chapter 23, Jesus tells them, verse 38, your house is left desolate. And so there's some initial prophecy about a judgment coming on that generation in chapter 23, verses 34 to 39. And then in chapter 24, verse 2, he says, not one stone of this temple is going to be left on another. And then after that, he tells them about the end times. Now, starting next week, we're going to look at chapter 24, and we're going to kind of go line by line, verse by verse, like we normally do. And hopefully, this has been a helpful foundation for that. Now, usually when you hear a sermon, when you come on a Sunday morning to hear a sermon, you want something that you can maybe apply to your life. You want something practical that you can kind of take home. Most of our time today was focused on what will happen at the end of the age. But our Lord, the Lord Jesus, he wants us to know these things. And over the next weeks, we're going to see our Lord's plan to take the world back for himself at the end of the age. And everything that we see in this text is going to happen. Jesus Christ will return. And the lesson that he brings out for us in this section is that we need to be ready. And so if you look at verse 42 of our passage, Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. And verse 50, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know. And in chapter 25, verse 13 again, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. This period that we've been talking about, this great tribulation and the wrath of God that's going to be poured out on the world, could happen at any time, and we need to be ready for the return of the Lord at any time. And that means that we need to be in Christ. We need to be saved. We need to respond to the gospel message. And so if you're here today and you're not born again and you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and how you can be made right with a holy God, then you need to do that today. Come and talk to me or come and talk to one of us that you might be saved and be delivered from this dreadful time that's coming on the earth. And for each and every one of us who are in Christ, being ready means walking with the Lord in a close relationship with the Lord, following His word, living according to His will. We need to be the servant of the Master who's just serving the Lord so that when He comes back, He'll find us faithfully doing what He's told us to do. And so that's really how we can apply this sermon to ourselves, is these things are going to happen. And we need to be ready, brothers and sisters. We need to be ready for the return of Christ. And this needs to be really on the forefront of our minds, that Jesus could come at any time and take us to be with Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this passage. Thank You for teaching us these things. Pray for us that You would help us to understand all of the truth that You've given us in Your word. Help us to fit it together rightly. Help us to know what You want us to know about the end. And we pray that we would be a people found ready when You come, when Your Son comes. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.